Thank you so much, choir, orchestra, Dr. Turner, Dr. Bolton. You have led us into deeper worship. For that, we are grateful to you and grateful to God. I invite you to turn into your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. A rather long passage, but one that we will expedite, but one that we'll see the riches of God's Word as revealed to Luke through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas and the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to no longer to any man in this name to speak." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of all the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For this man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the worst of times because pluralism, syncretism, and every type of belief system that one could imagine in the first century was rampant and growing. It was the worst of times because the beginning of the persecution of the church was at hand. It was the worst of times because they saw those who opposed Jesus, what he had done, and they were determined to do anything to stop it. But it was the best of times. It was the best of times because the church was growing at a rapid pace. Doctrine was pure, and God's Spirit was working throughout the church in Jerusalem that would then spread to Judea and then to Samaria and to all the parts of the earth. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was a major epoch in history, one of those hinge moments that you wonder, if you're not reading Scripture, if you're not familiar with it, what's going to happen next? Have you had those moments in your life? Have you had those moments where you just say, "Boy, this is a major point. This is a major turning point in my life." I don't know if this is an example, but we are now experiencing in our family the empty nest syndrome. All three boys are out of the house. I remember 4 years ago when my senior in college was going to be a freshman in college. We took him to the University of Kentucky. I found my wife looking wistfully out the window. And I put my arm around her. I said, "Dolly, are you sad because the second one's gone?" She said, "No, I'm sad because the third one's still at home." It's a major epoch of our lives. a major turning point in the life of the church. Would it continue to grow? Would it continue to see the explosive growth? Would many people continue to be reached for Christ? Would the doctrine remain pure? Or would it go in another direction? It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. In the midst of this arises two men. One of them is Peter, and one of them is John. How do we describe them? How do we describe these two who were so bold in their witness? Perhaps we can say, how do we not describe them? I recently did a survey right here at the seminary. Do you know what anonym association is? It's to say a name and then to come up with an opposite phrase or word for that name. Let me give you an example. I surveyed students, trustees, and faculty, and I gave the name Dr. Russ Moore. One of the first responses as an anonym was elderly. The second one was brawny. And then I went to Dr. Moeller. And I said, okay, give me an anonym association for Dr. Moeller. One was uninformed. Good. Another one was shabbily dressed. A third was athletic. Then I went to Dr. Brad Wagner. Four of them tied. Intelligent, handsome, honest, and literate. What kind of anonym association would you give to Simon Peter? After all, in chapter 3, verse 4, it indicates that Peter had the leading role. He was the one who took the lead, even though John was there with him. It says, Peter along with John. Peter is the one who is standing, that is saying, this is the name of Christ. This is the doctrine upon which we will share. This is the boldness upon which we will stand. Peter had the leading role. The context of this really takes us back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. You can focus particularly on verse 2, where it says, a man who was lame in his mother's womb, a man who was lame from birth, now 40 years old, had been healed by the power of Christ through these men. And the leaders were agitated. They began to ask the question, what can we do with these men? How can we stop this movement of this Christ that they're saying has resurrected from the dead, whom we saw crucified on the cross, put in the grave, and now many are claiming to have seen his witness? What can we do? Well, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, Dr. Luke lists no less, no fewer than 11 different individuals or categories of individuals who were upset at what they were saying and what they were doing. Why? First of all, it was a threat to the authority. Perhaps it was the word resurrection. Maybe the Sadducees would have a problem with the resurrection, but with the others? Well, when they began to say that it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, even the others began to have a problem. There was a threat to the authority of those days, the authorities who said, we must stop this movement. An interesting exchange begins to take place in all of chapter 4. Indeed, if you follow along just through different verses of this, you will see a key word that comes in and out of the passage. It is the word name, which literally means authority, or by what loyalty, by what authority do you claim this? Look at this in verse 7. By what power and what name do you do this? Look again, just down at verse 10. It says that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then in verse 12, there is no other name. In verse 17, speak no longer in this name. In verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard, speaking about the name. The word name was the exchange between the two, the authority that was taking place. Stop talking about him. Stop talking about this authority. Well, as we look at this passage, we want to see the response of 1 Peter and then of John. We want to see what they did in this early church at this hinge moment of history. At this moment when the church could have gone in any direction and God in His sovereign power is overseeing what happened. We see three truths that emerge from these many verses. The first truth is this. When we begin to look at what we say about Simon Peter, we cannot say that he was dispassionate. We cannot say that he was unenthused. We cannot say that he was uncommitted. Because this first truth comes through about him and indeed the entire early church, the first truth. They were passionate about their doctrine. They were passionate about their doctrine. I recently joined a team that went to Uganda. I met some new heroes of the faith. You won't find their names in Hebrews 11, but I definitely see them as my heroes and heroines of the faith. Names that most of you do not recognize: John and Becky Barnett, Frank and Jerry Ann Peavy, and David and Sandy Holt, and Rusty and B.J. McClellan. Our International Mission Board missionaries who are on the field in Uganda. And although they say again and again, it's no problem, there's no threat to us, when we see the number of missionaries that are killed just north of them almost on a weekly basis, we know that they're putting their lives on the line. The graduate of the Billy Graham School and the Southern Seminary, Frank John Barnett, gave us instructions on what to do when we went into a predominantly Muslim village to share Christ. He said, one of the main things that you need to do is to have the Word of God ready. He said, I think that you will be amazed how the Word of God penetrates the hearts of those, even those who've never heard it. Stay firm in the Word. Stay true to the doctrine. And you will see God do His work. Simon Peter, John were passionate about doctrine. You see, evangelism and church growth and missions has no foundation unless it has the foundation of the Word of God. The gospel is compromised unless it is true to the Word of God. Church growth and missions and evangelism are just mere fads, methodologies, without the foundation of the Word of God. And as we listen to Simon Peter and John respond, they first begin to give almost a mini doctrinal treatise about Christ and about what they believe. Verse 9, we're on trial today for benefit done to a sick man. It's how this man has been made well. Listen to what he said. Listen to this doctrinal discourse. He said, let it be made known to all of you and all the people of Israel, but in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. And then quoting in Psalms 118, 22 and verse 11, he says, he's the stone which you rejected, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And continuing on this doctrinal treatise, he gives the exclusivity of salvation through Christ in verse 12. And he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you hear that doctrinal foundation? In those few verses, we heard the truth that sinners sent Jesus to the cross, who died a substitutionary death for us. We hear that Jesus rose from the dead. We hear, according to the fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 118:22, that God is sovereign, that He is on His throne. We hear the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ. Evangelism begins with an enthusiasm about doctrine. In this very pulpit over the last few weeks, you have had different preachers and speakers. And in our gatherings in Heritage Hall, many of you have heard about the conservative resurgence of the past 25 years. Many would attest that this has merely been a political movement. Ladies and gentlemen, I stand before you not as one that wants to pick fights of past, not as one that wants to bring up old news that may be wounds that are festering, but to say to you as a student who attended here for 6 years, is Dr. Moeller's first faculty member that he brought on 10 years ago, that doctrine had to change, that God's Word had to be restored, that the inerrancy of Scripture was falling away into multiple definitions. We had to recover the doctrine. The means, we're often sorry that the fights had to take place. But many of you who are students, some of you who are barely born and not born 25 years ago, need not forget the transformation that has taken place in this denomination. You need not forget what has happened. It has been a God thing. And it has been something that you, who are the younger generation, must carry on and you must not forget. They were passionate about doctrine. But here's the second truth in this. It's one thing just to have the doctrine, which is foundational. But they were also passionate about courage. They were passionate about courage. We spent most of our time in Uganda. We got to spend a little time in Mauritania and London. But most of our time was spent in the nation of Uganda. Because of all the stories that we had heard, we often asked the missionaries, is it safe? The Billy Graham School graduate, who is a strategy coordinator there, John Barnett, would say, sure, it's safe. And then my wife and I would hear that a guard in the next door complex had been stabbed and robbed just a couple of weeks ago. Well, is it safe? Oh, sure, he didn't die. It's safe. And then we would read in the daily paper about the tortures that were taking place in downtown Kampala. Is it safe? Yeah, it's safe. Don't worry about it. Well, has our missionary compound ever been broken into? No. Not lately. And I found out that the guards that they hired in the missionary compound were sometimes reticent to shoot people because the people that hired these guards were requiring them to buy their own bullets. So I went up to the guard. I gave him 10,000 shilling. I said, this is for your bullets, buddy. Use it on anybody who comes in here that you want to question. But these missionaries go out courageously. While we were there, John Barnett got stopped by some men who surrounded him for a frivolous reason. But he just brushed him off and moved on. They're there because they love God's Word. They're passionate about doctrine, but they're passionate about courage as well. When we get to verses 13 and 22, right away we see these leaders saying they observe the confidence of Peter and John. They found out that these men were uneducated, untrained. They were amazed at their courage. They were amazed because they recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. And they had a dilemma. Here was a 40-year-old man who had been lame from birth. And now he was healed by the power of Christ. He said, what do we do? I love the way the text continues to speak and says, after seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. In verse 14. Isn't this amazing? The accusers stand in silence while the accused speaks with boldness. They wonder, what are we going to do with these men? What are we going to do about their courage? They're passionate about their courage. What shall we do? They did the only thing they knew that was due. They used their raw authority and they said, we're going to command them to just stop speaking about it. The late James Montgomery Boyce says the it is key here. They told him to stop talking about it, verse 16. Verse 17, so that it will not spread. The it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The it was the truth of the doctrine. And how did Peter and John respond? They began, verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Look at verse 20. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were threatened. They were in jail. But they could find no basis on which to punish them. They let them go because the man who had been healed was standing there and they could not deny the power of God. John Barnett said, it's safe. We're going to send you into a village in Kampala, a district of Kampala, the capital of Uganda. You go in there. I said, John, you coming with us? No, you're going by yourself. If I go with you, you'll be dependent on us. I said, what kind of village is it? Is it safe? Oh, yeah, it's safe. I said, what's the composition of it? Predominantly Muslim. The only nice building there is a mosque. When you walk upon that dirt street, when you walk upon that place, it has no plumbing or electricity. You'll go in there and it'll be okay. We wondered, but we went. Immediately upon hitting that Muslim district, Twala Fagan went into a home of an elderly woman and began to share Christ with her. Chuck and Pam Lawless went off in a direction and we couldn't find them. We found out that they were in the home of an 85-year-old Muslim telling him about Jesus. I lost my wife in this process. She went off with John and Teresa Ewart. So looking around, she's gone. They were walking through the village and they found a schoolhouse. And the teacher asked them to share while they was there. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those children received Christ right then and there. Left me alone. Guy comes up to me. I said, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, tell me about him. He spoke English. And I began to share the gospel. And I found out that he was from northern Uganda. And he did not speak the native language of Uganda. He was better speaking English or Swahili. And then others began to gather around who were from the north, who had come to central Kampala. And they began asking me questions. Before I knew it, there were 12, 15 who were surrounding me, asking me about this Jesus. I asked them about their experiences. One man told me how he was in the north and his wife standing right next to him had been disemboweled right in his sight. Another man spoke and said his two children had been beheaded while he was cuffed and forced to watch. And I listened to all of them as I shared the gospel and I said, how many of you would now like to receive this Jesus? And they all raised their hand. 15, 17, 18. I said, no, you can't understand. You got to get it clear. Let me tell you what it means. It is simple. It is grace. It is faith. But there's a cost to following Jesus. And I explained the cost and they still all raised their hand. I looked at one of them and I said, do you understand what it might mean if you receive Jesus? He said, yes, I will die, but I am ready. And I led in a prayer where all of these men prayed, some 15 to 17 northern Ugandans in a predominantly Muslim district, and they all received Jesus as Lord and Savior. I cannot know how the seed will fall. I don't know if it will be on good soil or rocky soil. That's in God's hands. But I know this. Those men saw light, and many of them embraced the light of Jesus Christ. Right after they had accepted Christ, I was about to walk off. They said, what do we do next? I said, I've got your location, your zone. There will be some missionaries here who will help you get started in a Bible study. We must start now. We need a Bible. I said, here's my Bible. You can have it. I said, what happens after the Bible study? I said, well, if things continue to go right, you'll start a church, a Baptist church. But that's far ahead of the schedule. We want to start a Baptist church right now. They said, what shall we call our Baptist church? I said, whoa, you're far ahead of schedule. And one of them looked in the dedication page of my Bible that I'd given him, and he said, we will call this the Tom Rainer Baptist Church. I said, no. You see, it's T-H-O-M. And these courageous men are going to be part of a foundational Bible study that may turn into a Baptist church. And they will be courageous. Peter and John said, nothing is going to stop us about speaking about this name. Whether it's right before you or God, we cannot help but speak about this name. Which brings us to the third and final point. They were passionate about evangelism. They were passionate about evangelism. Do you see the base which is built, the foundation? They were passionate about doctrine. They were passionate about courage. And now they are passionate about evangelism. There are many passages that could demonstrate this reality, but verse 20, I think, says it best. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here you have the boldness of the accused versus the timidity of the accusers. Here you understand and begin to see fully that theology which is correct must have an evangelism which is passionate. Theology which does not manifest itself in passionate evangelism has some of the common manifestations of liberalism and universalism and pluralism. Our theology must result in a passionate personal evangelism, a passionate corporate evangelism. I like the way John Paul Hill of our faculty said it. Speaking in his commentary on the book of Acts, he says, we, in order to understand the book of Acts, must first see that Luke the theologian is first Luke the evangelist. Or Tom Schreiner, in his magnificent volume on Paul, says, Paul the theologian is first Paul the missionary. They were passionate about evangelism. 4 years ago, that second of three sons went to college. He called me up from the University of Kentucky, and he said, Dad, I went to UK for one of the primary reasons of reaching the campus for Jesus. He said, I really don't know where to begin, but I'm going to start a Bible study. I said, Art, that's good. You have my prayers, buddy. And he began to start the Bible study, and he called me the first night after his Bible study. He said, Dad, we only had me and another Christian there. And I was so tempted to say, son, worry about your studies, focus upon that. You will have time for these things later. But Art is passionate about evangelism. And though I had very little faith, the father, I saw that Bible study grow into something that only God could have been blessing. And I saw the Bible study then grow into a worship service that was called The Rock. And over the next 4 years, I saw The Rock emerge as one of the potent evangelistic forces on that campus. Because that son of mine was passionate about doctrine, passionate about courage, and passionate about evangelism. Last November, he asked me to speak at The Rock. I was the oldest speaker they'd ever had. They deemed it senior adult night. It was the most incredible speaking engagement to which I have ever been invited. My son is the MC. They call him the face of The Rock, and he introduces me. And he says, we've got a special speaker tonight, an older man. His name is Tom Rainer. And many of you here, and there were about 80% of them lost. Many of you probably heard, as we've talked about, this is my father. I could read his resume, his bio, but it wouldn't mean anything to you because it doesn't mean anything to me. So I'm going to just introduce him this way. I'd like to introduce to you Tom Rainer. I want to tell you that he loves me. I love how he loves my mom. I love how he loves Jesus. He is my hero. And I went up to that podium doing everything I could to keep my composure. And I spoke softly. Art, I have never been more moved by an introduction. But the reality of it is, I am not nearly the person you say. You are my hero. I have seen your passion for doctrine. I have seen your boldness. And I've seen your heart to tell people about Jesus. You or my hero. We come to Acts 4. We see passionate doctrine. We see passionate courage. We see passionate evangelism. To me, that's what it's all about. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be broken with the things that break your heart. And we know lost humanity breaks your heart. We know false doctrine breaks your heart. We know timidity breaks your heart. God, give us boldness for truth and boldness for evangelism. And may we leave this day not having said that we have been in yet another chapel service, but may we have heard from you and your Spirit, that we may be moved by